from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
Very famous preacher in the 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick made the statement. He said, "I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't know of any intelligent Christian who does." Well, his knowledge base wasn't very broad, because there's certainly been a lot of intelligent Christians down through church history that believed in the virgin birth. The implications for denying the virgin birth are devastating to Christianity. It's not just a side issue.
Grace is God's loving favor, given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, Christ's Supernatural Birth. The Apostles' Creed, perhaps the earliest confession of the Christian Church, asserts the biblical truth that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But today, this teaching is denied in many pulpits and rejected by many who call themselves Christians. Is the virgin birth really an essential truth of the Christian faith? The scripture text for today's message is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Christ's Supernatural Birth, Part 1.
Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 14 through 16. Each year during the Christmas season, at some point, I like to touch on the subject of the virgin birth. We have looked at it in Sunday school classes, and it's been several years since I actually preached a sermon on it, so I thought it was appropriate that we do a sermon particularly on this text this year. In Isaiah 7, 14 through 16, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the supernatural birth of Jesus and what that means in terms of his incarnation and being the God-man. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, not only in that supernatural event, but also in your word itself through the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis told the story of having a colleague that came to him and said, "Well, these stupid Christians at Christmas time, it's always so crazy, all their talk. Isn't it nice about a virgin birth? And isn't it nice that we know better today?" And Lewis asked him, "So what do we know better?" And he said, "Well, we know that a virgin can't conceive." Lewis replied, he said, "Well, they knew that." See, that's why Joseph was upset when Mary was pregnant. And the colleague responded, who was Joseph? And a very famous preacher in the 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick made the statement. He said, "I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't know of any intelligent Christian who does." Well, his knowledge base wasn't very broad, because there's certainly been a lot of intelligent Christians down through church history that believed in the virgin birth. The implications for denying the virgin birth are devastating to Christianity. It's not just a side issue. If Jesus was conceived naturally, then two things are true. First, the Bible is wrong, and therefore not a trustworthy revelation of truth. And second, if Jesus was born by ordinary generation, then he was born with original sin, with the imputation of Adam's sin, and was not an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. So to deny the virgin birth is to deny redemptive Christianity. It's not a secondary issue that can be discarded. This morning we're going to look at two texts that are important concerning the virginal conception and birth of Christ, the text in Isaiah, and the reiteration of that text in the context of Matthew 1, where this idea of a virgin birth is especially emphasized. The virgin birth is one of a myriad of supernatural events in the Bible and in the life of Jesus. It is harmonious with the rest of the New Testament's teaching concerning Jesus. Jesus did miracles. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. This supernatural aspect of his birth fits perfectly with the rest of his actions as are recorded for us in the New Testament. It also fits perfectly with the prophetic witness to the Christ or the Messiah that runs throughout the Old Testament. First, let's consider the historical background of this prophecy in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Now came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans hath camped in Ephraim," northern Israel, "his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind." In verses 5 and 6, "Because of the Ram with Ephraim, and the son of Amariah has planned evil against you, let us go up to Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." There's the history behind this prophecy. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern region, formed an alliance of the purpose of removing King Ahaz of Judah from his throne. They wanted to replace Ahaz with the son of Tabeel, who would be a puppet ruler, and bring Judah into their anti-Assyrian coalition. Well, this brought fear and anxiety to Judah. It's much smaller than those larger nations. And God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to give a prophetic assurance. In verses 3 and 4, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Sha'ir Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm and have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." And he goes on to describe what we just read, that they had planned this against you. Isaiah predicted that within 65 years, the northern kingdom would be shattered. In fact, if you look down at verses 7 and following, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of the Ram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so there will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last." Isaiah's prophecy was a very accurate one. The alliance was broken in three stages. First, Assyria conquered Damascus and destroyed the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 15 speaks of that. Second, Samaria fell to Assyria in 722 B.C. Third, the Assyrians deported the population of Samaria and colonized it with non-Israelites. They knew that if you left the indigenous people in a region, they would rebel against you, so they would take them out of this region, put them over here, conquer people here, transplant them over there, break their historic connections. And this completed Ephraim's destruction in 669 B.C. when Ashurbanipal began his reign over Assyria. Well, this prophetic word from Isaiah did not move King Ahaz. It didn't comfort him. He wanted to rely on his own alliance with Assyria. And God, speaking through Isaiah graciously, gave Ahaz an imperative. In fact, it's important to realize how gracious this is, that God would even say anything to Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. He had sacrificed his children in idolatry. He was not a shining star in the history of the southern kingdom. And yet God sent Isaiah to him. He also gave him an imperative. He said, ask for any sign you want, and God will give it to you to confirm His word. In verses 10 through 11, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz responded hypocritically that he's not going to put God to the test by asking for a sign, even though God said, ask of me. I'll give you any kind of sign you want. In response, Isaiah addressed the royal court in verse 13. Listen now, O house of David, it is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well. The Hebrew is interested in this. In verse 11, in speaking to Ahaz, Isaiah referred to the Lord your God. But now that Ahaz has refused the Lord's invitation, the prophet refers to him as my God. And when Isaiah told Ahaz to ask a sign for yourself, that was singular in Hebrew. You, singular Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself. Now in verse 13, the statement, the Lord himself will give you a sign, the you is plural. Ahaz has moved to the background, and Isaiah is addressing the royal court and the nation. And again, remember, Ahaz is a wicked king. He didn't ask for a sign. God says, I myself will give all of you a sign. And the sign that's mentioned is a virgin birth of a child whose name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. There are two key words in this prophecy, virgin and Emmanuel. First, there is the introductory statement, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Hebrew henah is an imperative and indicates the importance of the birth. Here's something special that's going to take place. The word was often associated with the announcements of unusual births in the Old Testament. And the first key word for translated as virgin is the Hebrew word alma. It's translated in most of our translations as virgin. Critical scholars who are denying a supernatural element to Scripture, and of course deny supernaturalism at large, argue that Alma does not mean virgin, but simply young woman. You will see translations done by more liberal scholarship, particularly the Revised Standard Version is noted for this, translates a young woman will conceive and bear a child. Robert Dick Wilson and Edward J. Young did extensive studies concerning the meaning of the word. Robert Dick Wilson was one of the professors of what is called the Old Princeton Seminary. Old Princeton was the one where B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and later J. Gresham Machen and so on, and Robert Dick Wilson were professors. And in the 1920s, Robert Dick Wilson did the research. He was kind of a language genius, is the best way to describe him. It was estimated he knew 44 languages. And one of the greatest linguists ever. And he traced every usage of the word in Hebrew and Semitic languages, argued that it always means an unmarried virginal young woman. Edward J. Young, who did his work later, he was just a piker when it came to languages. He only knew 33. And so he was the head of the language department, Semitic language department at Westminster Seminary during his whole career. Did a beautiful commentary in Isaiah that I would highly recommend. But He also had an advantage that Robert Dick Wilson didn't have, that when he did his work later, the Rosh Shamra material had been found in an archaeological find of cuneiform tablets. Rosh Shamra was the find of all the Ugaritic material. And the language, the Ugaritic language, is very similar to Hebrew. Many of the same words, just really a first cousin or a brother to Hebrew. It's the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, where Abraham was from. And they use the same word, Alma, to describe virginal goddesses in their particular pagan culture. And not only did Edward J. Young retrace Robert Dick Wilson's study, but also added the Rosh Shamra evidence. And he wrote, in light of this fact that the word is never used of the married woman, in light of the Rosh Shamra text, where it is found as a practical synonym of Bethulah, which is another word for virginal woman, both words there referring to an unmarried goddess, we believe that the translators of the Septuagint brought out the true source of the passage when they rendered the word by Hey Parthenos. What Young refers to is, remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation done by Jewish scholars around roughly 250 B.C. And when they translated Alma into Greek, they used a very specific Greek word, Parthenos, which only means virgin in Greek. You may remember studies of Greek mythology where you'd read Athena Parthenos. Remember, Athena was the goddess of the wisdom and was perpetually a virgin. That's why she's called Athena Parthenos. And of course, those poor Jewish scribes that spoke in that language and thought in that language and everything they did was in that language, they just really didn't understand their own language, that Alma meant virgin, and messed up the translation. In fact, it demonstrates a pre-Christian Jewish understanding of Isaiah 7:14. Cyrus Garden, who is an acclaimed Jewish scholar of Mediterranean studies, writes this: the commonly held view that virgin is Christian, whereas young woman is Jewish, is not true. The fact is that the Septuagint, which is the Jewish translation made in pre-Christian Alexandria, takes Alma to mean virgin here. Accordingly, the New Testament follows Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to address this point and belabor the point is that this is a constant attack among liberal theologians with their anti-supernatural bias. It is often an attack where you will be said, well, you really just don't understand the language. You just don't know, because really Alma means this. Well, they're the ones that are skewing the true language and linguistic studies to force their point. Robert Raymond mentioned at the time that the Revised Standard Version came out, he was a young man in a church where the scholars that had done the RSV were traveling from place to place to basically hawk their new translation. And they came to his church, and they had a question and answer box set up where they would draw questions out about the new translation. And he said it was a whole stacked deck of questions that they had prepared that they wanted to answer. And, of course, none of the questions addressed Isaiah 7:14. They knew that would be offensive to most evangelical Christians. And at the end, the questions were over, and it was kind of like, well, I'm sure you all want to run out and buy this new great translation. And a local pastor stood up and asked, said, I know it's not in the question box, but I want to ask you, what about Isaiah 7:14? Where Alma is translated as young woman. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It says, before they came together, she is with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is upset. The reason he's upset is he knows he's not the father. He was going to put her away secretly in verse 20. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Here again is an affirmation. It is the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 22 and 23, Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And then in verse 25, then he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. They had a normal marriage after that. That's where Jesus' brothers and sisters come from that are mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew, the inspired apostle, affirms what is clear from the Septuagint translation, from the Hebrew text itself, and from really the best linguistic studies that Alma has the meaning of virgin. The second key word in Isaiah 7:14 is the Hebrew proper name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It only occurs three times in the Bible, in Isaiah 7:14, in Isaiah 8:8, and then in Matthew 1:23, which we just read. In each of these occurrences, it refers to the same person, the Messiah. And this name, coupled with the virginal conception and birth, emphasizes the uniqueness of the promised child. This also points toward the child being God incarnate. It fits perfectly with Isaiah 9:6, where the promised child is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The New Testament repeatedly quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 through 11, chapter 7 through 11, and applying the passages to Jesus, ascribes deity to him. So Isaiah 7:14 affirms both the humanity of Christ. He is born of a virgin. He is born. He comes into this world through a supernatural birth, but it is a birth from a human woman. It also affirms his deity and that he is called Emmanuel. He is God with us. So this prophecy predicts a divine and human Messiah, the God-man. When we think about the virgin birth of Christ, as we mentioned at the beginning, it is an important issue in terms of redemptive Christianity. And again, it is important to remember, since the Bible affirms a supernatural birth of the Messiah, to deny that is essentially an attack on Scripture. I remember in the community where I grew up, there was one local liberal pastor, had a radio program, the local channel, and every Christmas he would do a series of sermons against the virgin birth, and every Easter he would do a series of sermons against the resurrection of Christ. And I often thought, you know, what are you doing in ministry? You know, get out and do something else. You don't believe any of it. And you're fundamentally dishonest or calling yourself a Christian minister. You're something, but you're not a Christian. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus the Messiah was born of a virgin, not only from the Matthew text, the prophecy in Isaiah, but the Annunciation to Mary in Luke 1. If this did not occur, the Bible is wrong. It's not trustworthy. Also, as we mentioned, that Jesus was born by ordinary generation. Just like every other human being, then he was born with original sin, like every other human being. Therefore, he would not be an acceptable sacrifice for sin, and there would be no redemptive Christianity. The Bible also teaches that Jesus is both God and man. The virgin birth is the explanation of the incarnation. We don't suspend the deity of Jesus on the virgin birth as the source or reason of this deity, but the supernatural birth explains how God the Son became incarnate. B.B. Warfield, also writing in defense of the virgin birth, said the supernatural Christ and the supernatural salvation carry with them by an inevitable consequence the supernatural birth. Third, the virgin birth is the only thing that explains the psychology of the various circumstances we see around Mary and the life of Jesus. Mary watched her son being crucified for believing he is the Son of God. If she'd known differently, it seems that she would have tried to persuade him not to die for a false belief. After the resurrection, Mary is a part of the 120 in the upper room who are worshiping her son as God in Acts 1:14. if she knew that he was just an accident and her indiscretion of her youth, how could she do this? Finally, as we said, our redemption not only is dependent upon Jesus being sinless, but also being a divine human Messiah.
The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a vital truth that is clearly set forth in the pages of Holy Scripture and an essential bedrock doctrine of the Christian faith. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christ's Supernatural Birth. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, give us a call at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Christ's Supernatural Birth. Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.